First Kings, sorry, doing 2 Corinthians and 1 Kings in the morning. I always get the two of those confused. We are in 2 Corinthians, 1 Kings. So 1 Kings, chapter 5, continuing our way through the story of Solomon. Just as a kind of a side comment, somebody asked me the other day, what about Ruth? And for a moment, I had to stop and think because I thought they were asking me about Ruth Chisholm. And then I realized they meant the book of Ruth and that I completely skipped it when we went from Judges over 1 and 2 Samuel to Kings, which was not really intentional. Some of it is just kind of the way I think. I've just gotten used to the fact that in the Hebrew Bible, Ruth is not by Judges and Kings. It kind of floats off on its own somewhere else. And so when I was planning out my sermon series, completely skipped over Ruth. So rather than waiting until we get all the way to the end of 1 and 2 Kings and then going back to Ruth, at some point here in these early chapters of Kings, we're gonna jump over and cover Ruth, and then we'll come back to 1 Kings. I haven't quite figured out where, but probably just after the reign of Solomon, we'll jump back, we'll cover the book of Ruth, and then we'll come back to Rehoboam. So not a deliberate decision on my part, just kind of a oops. So here we are, 1 Kings chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Now Hiram, king of Tyre, sent his servants to Solomon when he heard that they had anointed him king in place of his father. For Hiram always loved David. Solomon sent word to Hiram, "You know that David my father could not build a house for the name of the Lord his God, because of the warfare with which his enemies surrounded him, until the Lord put them under the soles of his feet. But now the Lord my God has given me rest on every side. There's neither adversary nor misfortune. And so I intend to build the house for the name of the Lord my God, as the Lord said to my father, to David my father, your son, whom I will set on your throne in your place, shall build the house for my name. Now therefore, command that cedars of Lebanon be cut for me. My servants will join your servants, and I will pay you for your servants such wages as you set. For you know there is no one among us who knows how to cut timber like the Sidonians." As certain as Hiram heard the words of Solomon, he rejoiced greatly and said, "Blessed be the Lord this day, who has given to David a wise son to be over this great people." Hiram sent to Solomon, saying, "I have heard the message that you have sent to me. I'm ready to do all that you desire in the matter of cedar and cypress timber. My servants shall bring it down to the sea from Lebanon. I'll make it into rafts to go by the sea to the place you direct, and I will have them broken up there, and you shall receive it. You shall meet my wishes by providing food for my household." So Hiram supplied Solomon with all the timber of cedar and the cypress that he desired, while Solomon gave Hiram 20,000 cores of wheat as food for his household and 20,000 cores of beaten oil. Solomon gave this to Hiram year by year, and the Lord gave Solomon wisdom, as he promised him. And there was peace between Hiram and Solomon, and the two of them made a treaty. King Solomon drafted forced labor out of all Israel, and the draft numbered 30,000 men. He sent them to Lebanon, 10,000 a month in shifts. They would be a month in Lebanon and 2 months at home. Adoniram was in charge of the draft. Solomon also had 70,000 burden bearers and 80,000 stone cutters in the hill country, besides Solomon's 3,300 chief officers who were over the work, who had the charge of the people who carried on the work. At the king's command, they quarried out great, costly stones in order to lay the foundation of the house with dressed stones. So Solomon's builders and Hiram's builders and the men of Gebel did the cutting and prepared the timber and the stone to build the house. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we pray for your spirit of illumination to be with us tonight, that you would help us to understand and to grasp why it is that you would have us to know about the timber from Hiram. We pray that you would give us insight, you'd give us wisdom, that above all, you would work in our hearts. Give us a desire to do what you would have us to do. Give us a longing for holiness, a desire to apply your word to our lives. Transform us, Heavenly Father, for it's in you we pray. Amen. We actually stopped in a not so great spot here in our study of 1 Kings just before Easter. It appears on the surface that we stopped just between chapters 4 and 5. But actually, chapter 5 in Hebrew starts back in chapter 4, verse 21. There are reasons that I won't get into as to why the English text sometimes follows a different numbering system than Hebrew, but we should at least remember that the way that we number our verses in English is not inspired by God. as though somehow it is sacrilege if we were to go and use the Hebrew numbering system instead of the English. Although we also have to keep in mind that the Hebrew verse numbers aren't necessarily inspired either. They were added in about 1,000 years after Christ. There are scholars who believe that the verse divisions are inspired in Hebrew. I'm personally of the opinion that they are not. But they're very helpful, to the point that we have to break, not to the point that we have to break the verses where the Hebrew breaks them. And yet at the same time, they're helpful to a degree, even in English, where we understand that these verse divisions were put into the text by scholars who are beyond comparison for wisdom. They have a love of God's word that's also beyond compare, as well as a meticulous, almost to the point of obsessive desire to get everything right. So much so that when we see a division between chapters or we see a division between verses, it should at least give us pause and recognize that there are some very smart people had very good reasons for dividing it here. Which means that while the chapters may not necessarily be divided where they are just because the scholars said so, in most cases the scholars have said to divide it there because that's where the text itself logically breaks. In English, that logical break has gone now with the transition to King Hiram. Now we're talking about preparations to begin building the temple. The Hebrew text, though, tends to divide it back in chapter 4, verse 21, with a focus upon the prosperity, really, of Solomon. In fact, if you go back to chapter 4, verse 21, you'll see all sorts of connections between the second half of chapter 4 and our chapter tonight. At the end of chapter 4, the focus was on the number of the amount of food that was needed for Solomon's table. Here in chapter 5, we have the amount of food that's necessary for King Hiram's table, as well as all the prosperity that Solomon demonstrates in terms of the numbers of workers that he has. Twice we have a repetition of Solomon's wisdom, once in chapter 4, here in chapter 5, verse 12. And then we also have the mention of supplies. There's men who supply Solomon with what he needs back in chapter 4, verse 27. And here, Hiram supplies Solomon with timber for the house of God in chapter 5, verse 10. All of which reminds us that chapter 5 is not completely separate from chapter 4. We really have to read chapter 5 in light of chapter 4, almost as a continuation of chapter 4. This is a summary, these two chapters, of what has taken place in Solomon's life up to this point. And it sets the stage for why Solomon is the best person to build the temple. Why he has the most riches beyond number, why he has the servants beyond number, why he has the wisdom beyond number, all of which will be necessary for building the temple. He really is the ideal candidate for what's going to take place in chapters 6, 7, and 8. Solomon has, in many ways, given rest to the people of Israel. Finally, completely after their desert wanderings, all their enemies have been defeated by his father. Solomon is really reigning over almost a utopia that Israel will reflect back on for centuries, almost a millennia. They will long for those days of peace of Solomon, the time when prosperity abounds. Allotments have been made, have been completed, really continuing that theme of Solomon is kind of a new Joshua. And Solomon understands all of this. In verses 3 through 5 here in chapter 5, he attributes all that has happened to the hand of the Lord, the grace of God, the fulfillment of the promises to his father David. Back in 2 Samuel 7, God promised to set David's son on the throne, to have him build the temple, to give peace to Israel under the reign of the King of Peace, Solomon, whose name even sounds like Shalom, rest from the enemies on every side there in verse 4. God has blessed David. He has fulfilled the promises to David through Solomon. God has blessed Israel by giving them Solomon. Even King Hiram of Tyre and Sidon notices that fact in verse 7. Praise be to the Lord today, for he has given David a wise son to rule over this great nation. God has done this. Hiram even knows that God has done this. We all know that God has done this, even as Solomon himself says, which is all well and good. Chapter 5 is really the completion of chapter 4, the fulfillment of those promises to David, the fulfillment of all that Israel has been longing for, the prosperity of Solomon. It's the prequel to chapter 6 as Solomon is going to begin building the temple, even as we see here in chapter 5, verse 13 and following, as he gathers all the workers. Solomon is gathering the workers, he's gathering the lumber, the preparations have been made, the temple is going to be built. And yet there's a part of us that scratches our heads as we read this chapter and think, what does this have to do with us? What is the application or what is the importance of any of this to us today? In fact, to some degree, we could even ask the question, what is the importance of it even in Solomon's day? Why do we need to know that Solomon got all of the lumber from Lebanon and why that he got it specifically from King Hiram of Tyre? Some of you have been looking around the housing market lately or doing upgrades to your current home. There are a lot of questions that you ask when you're looking to buy a new home or when you're buying supplies for your current home. One question that you don't typically ask is about the lumber of your house. Now, you're wise to ask questions about the quality of your lumber. For instance, is it full of termites? Do you have carpenter ants? Is there some water damage, perhaps? Is the structure of your home solid? But you probably don't ask where the wood came from. I doubt many of you ask your realtor, so is this wood Weyerhaeuser lumber or is this Georgia-Pacific lumber? As though somehow that was going to make a difference when you were going to buy your house. Is this Midwestern lumber or is it Southeastern lumber? I really need to know that. But then on top of that little asked question, which I'm sure none of us have ever asked, I can pretty much guarantee that you're never going to ask who is the CEO of the lumber company when that particular lumber was purchased. I doubt any of you, if you found out that your house was built with Georgia Pacific lumber, asked if the lumber was milled under current CEO Christian Fisher, or if it was pre-2017 when Jim Hannon was the CEO of Georgia Pacific. I doubt that is really something that kept you awake at night. Was the Weyerhaeuser lumber milled under Devin Stockfish or Stephen Rogel? Because nobody really cares. But we have that question here in front of us as though somehow it's important that the lumber came from Lebanon, and not only that it came from Lebanon, but in a sense who the CEO was of the country at the time that it was produced. We think to ourselves, Hiram didn't cut down the wood, so why does it really matter that he's even mentioned? Why give us this piece of information? What an irrelevant detail! Which should cause us to consider if the writer of Kings is giving us what seems to be a rather irrelevant detail about where the lumber of the house came from, and even more importantly, who the lumber of the house came from, we need to pause and we need to ask and think, why am I as a reader being given this information? It seems irrelevant, and typically in the Hebrew text, the more irrelevant a piece of information, the more important it is. Because irrelevant information is irrelevant. And so the fact that somebody would be inspired to record what seems to be some rather odd details about who the king was at the time that the lumber was shipped to Israel, especially King Hiram of Tyre, who hasn't been mentioned since 2 Samuel chapter 5, it should give us pause to think for just a moment, why am I being told this? And I would suggest tonight that there are two reasons that we are being told this particular information about King Hiram. The first is that this is the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant from Genesis chapter 12, where God promised, those who bless you, I will bless, those who curse you, I will curse, and ultimately all nations on earth shall be blessed through you. There was a covenant promise that was made to Abraham, but then by extension that was made to Abraham's family as it was passed on to the next generation, passed on to Isaac and later to Jacob, and then by extension was passed on to all of Israel. And that covenant promise has continued to expand so that more and more people are part of this covenant promise that they are going to be a blessing to the nations and that those who bless them will be blessed and those who curse them are going to be cursed. In fact, this promise has expanded so much over the centuries that we, even as the Church of Jesus Christ, have been pulled into this covenant with Abraham, the spiritual sons of Abraham, according to Galatians. Not to steal any of Jordan's thunder before we get that far in his study of Galatians, but Galatians makes it clear that we Gentiles by birth are sons of Abraham. And as such, we are part of that covenant. We were strangers to the covenant, as Paul reminds us in Ephesians 2, outsiders who have been brought near by the blood of Christ, grafted in, even as we read in Romans this morning. We have been made part of Israel, part of this covenant with Abraham, so that now those who bless the church are blessed. And those who curse the church, who curse the bride of Christ, that holy nation, they are cursed. That's how far the Abrahamic covenant has expanded to include even Gentiles within that promise. Even as God told Abraham, many nations shall come from you. And they certainly have, since many nations now are part of the sons of Abraham, of every tribe and tongue and nation. And yet, before that expansion in the church age, the covenant promises of Abraham actually contracted before they expanded. They actually became smaller before enlarging. Almost like when a person tries again and again and again to reach something that's high, and they keep trying to jump and jump and jump, and they can't reach it. And so almost counterintuitively, rather than continuing to strain, they actually get really small down on the ground. They actually compact themselves before exploding up and grabbing what it is that they're trying to get. And in many ways, the covenant with Abraham compacted and shrank itself before it exploded in Christ to go out and to reach all the Gentile nations. The promise shrinks throughout the Old Testament, not in the sense that Israel is no longer a blessing to the nations, they certainly are, but because that theology of the Abrahamic covenant became focused in a single person. It became focused within the king of Israel. We see this at the end of Psalm 72. The psalmist, who may even have been Solomon, since Psalm 72 starts with of Solomon or to Solomon, praises God for the king, and yet ends with, may he, the king, may his name endure forever. May it continue as long as the sun. Then all nations will be blessed through him, and they will call him blessed. Throughout the years, Israel began to understand that their point of contact, the way in which they blessed the nations, was primarily through their king, through their Messiah, their anointed ruler. In part, that would set the stage for later prophecies in the Old Testament, where it was through the king, through the Messiah, where all nations would come to Jerusalem. We see that even reflected in Psalm 2, as God says, I've set my king on my holy mountain. And the prophets looked forward to that day when all the nations would come under the reign of Israel's king. That idea in the prophets, though, isn't new. It starts all the way back here in the reign of David, in the reign of Solomon, that the king was the primary focal point for the promises of Abraham for blessing to the nations. Not just the promise of land to Abraham would be accomplished by the king, as we saw back in chapter 4 with the allotment to the nations, but that the allotment to the nation of Israel, but that the promise to be a blessing would be most completely accomplished by the king as he interacted with the heads of state and the kings of other nations. And so as Israel looked at Solomon, their assumption was that as God blessed Solomon, which we clearly see in all the provisions that Solomon has at the end of chapter 4 here in chapter 5, as God gives Solomon peace, Solomon would then have relations and a natural covenant relationship in a blessing form with other nations, which is exactly what we see here in the interaction with Hiram. As Israel is blessed, they have treaties. They have treaties like with the Sidonians, like those of Tyre. Tyre and Sidon are really two parts of the same nation. They're kind of city and state. So sometimes the Sidonians and Sidon are mentioned here in chapter 5. Sometimes the city of Tyre is mentioned in verse 1. But it's the same region, Tyre and Sidon. They prospered as Israel prospered because they had a covenant with Israel. As Israel prospered and became rich, Israel had the money to be able to buy the best lumber of the day, to buy the best workers, woodworkers of the day. Even as Solomon says, no one cuts wood like the Sidonians. I spent a few minutes this week trying to come up with our modern equivalent of what the best lumber is, and I realized I know nothing about lumber, and I couldn't come up with anything. But consider, it's the best lumber that's available on the market. The rich people have cedars of Lebanon. And yet, as Israel has prospered, they're able to build this economic covenant relationship with Hiram. David even had a similar relationship with Hiram. Back in 2 Samuel chapter 5, Hiram sent lumber to David for David to build his palace. And now it's not Solomon's palace that's being built, although he will later use that same type of lumber. It's primarily God's house that's being built. There's a covenant relationship between them. And so as Israel is blessed, so too is that region to Israel's north, to Tyre and Sidon. They are economically being blessed. And we'll see that even later on in 1 Kings, as they have more than just this treaty, but they begin to actually have a navy together and to go and to gather supplies from Africa together. There's an economic treaty that exists so that as Israel is blessed, Hiram is blessed. And yet the second reason that we have this passage tonight is to remind us that not only is there this blessing, this covenant blessing that takes place through Abraham, but to remind us it's not just a physical blessing. The whole context here of chapter 5 seems to be about this economic treaty that exists between Solomon and King Hiram, between Israel and between the Sidonians. And yet part of the reason that the writer of Kings puts this passage here is to remind us that not only was it through the king that other nations would be blessed, but that to remind us that there are spiritual aspects of that blessing. There's a spiritual connection to the Abrahamic covenant, that when God promised Abraham that all the nations on earth would be blessed through Abraham and through his descendants, it was not just physical blessing. It was not just economic prosperity. It was not just peace, enjoying the fact that Israel had been militarily victorious, and so if you hung out with the Israelites, nobody would mess with you. No, there's a spiritual blessing that's in focus here. We see it there in verse 7. Praise be to the Lord today, says King Hiram of Tyre, for he has given David a wise son to rule over this great nation. Look again at what Hiram says. Praise be to Yahweh, he says. The phrase in Hebrew is Baruch Adonai, blessed be the Lord, which is a phrase the Jews still use today. They typically add a third word, Baruch Adonai Eloheinu, blessed be the Lord, our God. Hiram doesn't say our God, but at the same time, Hiram also doesn't say your God. He doesn't distance himself from Israel's God. Instead, here is Hiram praising Yahweh, the God of Israel, because God has given Israel a wise king. And he calls Israel a great nation. One rather liberal scholar sums it up quite well. He says, this is unthinkable in the mouth of Hiram. And I completely agree. Hiram would never say this. But that's where I differ from that secular scholar, because that's why it's so amazing that Hiram said this. It's not that we look at this and think, oh, Hiram didn't say that. No, that's what's so amazing about the fact that a Gentile king says, blessed be Yahweh, blessed be the God of Israel. A foreign king says this about Israel and about Israel's king. He understands, Hiram understands, that the God of Israel, glory to his name, Yahweh, the covenant name of God, he has done marvelous deeds in Israel. This is not some trite saying. This is not Hiram saying, praise God. This is Hiram saying, praise be to Yahweh. This is like going to a secular sporting event or a race or something similar, and the chaplain, whether it be the VFW or something else, gets up and he, or in some cases she, prays, and they pray, bless us, O God, which is typical language that you often hear at sporting events or just about anything else. But then the chaplain goes on and says, and pour out on us all the spiritual blessings found in your Son, Christ Jesus, through the power of his death and resurrection. You stop and you think, wait a minute, I think that chaplain knows Christ. I don't think that chaplain just has some ceremonial position that the sports team or whoever has given to them. I think they really know Christ, because why else would you say something like that? Why else would you say something so deep as to say, Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection, apply that to us, O God? We look at that chaplain and we say, I don't know who that chaplain is. But that chaplain is one of us. I can remember years ago, I went to a Green Bay Packer game, and I heard the chaplain pray. And I turned to my dad, and I said, who is that? And my dad knew the chaplain. And so he said, oh, that's Mr. Newman. I'm like, okay, well, that makes sense. I understand. He's one of us. That's why he prayed the way that he prayed. This is the power of what Hiram says here. Praise be to Yahweh. He uses the personal name of God, a name that's downright shocking on the lips of a Gentile. This is God's personal covenantal name, a name revealed to Israel, one that the nations come to know, but not one that the nations typically use. I even went back and compared 2 Samuel chapter 4, 5, and 6, where the Philistines are interacting with the Ark of the Covenant after they've kidnapped it in battle. And I realized that they refer to the Ark of the Covenant as the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh. But whenever they're talking about God, they just call him God. They only use Yahweh when it's the official title of the Ark of the Covenant. They don't use his name. They just call him God. And yet Hiram doesn't just call him God. Hiram says Yahweh. I really can't help but come to a simple conclusion. Hiram knows who Israel's God is. doesn't just know about him. I think Hiram actually knows who this God is, knows that this God is real, knows that this God has done great things. He knows that this is the God of David. He knows that this is the God of Solomon. He knows that God, Yahweh, is the one who is blessing this people. And he knows that, as a Gentile, that this Israel is, as Hiram says there in verse 7, a great people. God's people. Yahweh's people. Not bad for a Gentile king. Hiram actually stops short of making an outright declaration of faith, but at the very least, Hiram, a king, a Canaanite king, a descendant of Noah's son Ham, has, like Japheth, taken shelter in the tents of Shem. He understands who this God is. And so the blessing that has clearly come upon Hiram through David and now through Solomon is not simply physical, it's spiritual. We don't have enough information to know if Hiram was a true believer, although if you go back and read older Puritan commentators like Matthew Henry or Matthew Poole, they wish to argue that he was indeed a believer. And yet, even if he wasn't, Hiram knew about Yahweh. He knew about Israel's God. He knew enough of him to know, I'm not just praising a God. I'm not just praising even Israel's God. I'm praising the God. I'm praising Yahweh. He understands then the grandeur of the blessings of God, the blessings of God upon Israel, and he's smart enough to know the blessings of God upon Israel will extend to me if I associate myself with Israel. Hiram, whether we wish to call him a true believer or at least just a supporter of true believers, maybe in the same category of people like Constantine and other ancient rulers, he made an incredible impact upon the nation of Israel. And yet he was also incredibly impacted by the nation of Israel, not just physically, not just economically, but spiritually, as he comes to know the identity of Israel's God, knowing God enough to know that getting close to Israel means getting close to Israel's God, and that enjoying the benefits, the blessings upon Israel will be good for his country. So here in chapter 5, we're seeing not just the physical benefits of that blessing to Abraham upon the nations, but spiritually, that all nations that align and associate themselves with Israel, and most specifically align themselves with Israel's king, they come to know about Israel's God. Solomon's impact upon Hiram, and not just Solomon, but David's impact as well, not only emphasizes the blessings upon the nations found in the king of Israel at any particular time, but it's not that big of a jump to realize that all of this, from the covenant of Abraham up through David and Solomon, these blessings are ultimately pointing us ahead to be found in the son of David, not just Solomon, but ultimately Jesus Christ, David's greater son, greatest son, in Christ, in the king, all the nations are truly blessed, including us, who are not Jews by birth, we're Gentiles by birth, and yet we even have been blessed in Christ. And it's through Christ that we ultimately then, as the church, as the sons and daughters of Abraham, are a blessing to the nations, that the church is a blessing. There are, of course, still today physical blessings when you associate yourself with the church of Jesus Christ. In the bubonic plague, it was the Christians who stayed behind and cared for the sick. Christians are the ones who, over the centuries, have pursued social reform and justice and liberty and love and mercy and the like. Christians have indeed, by their very presence, been a blessing upon the nations. And yet our ultimate calling is not just to be a physical blessing, but to be a spiritual blessing, to point people to our King, not so that they can have physical blessings, but for spiritual blessing. Spiritual blessings upon the nation, but spiritual blessings upon themselves, that in Him, in our King, Jesus Christ, all nations might truly come to know our God, and to be able to call out in covenant faith to our God, to Yahweh, Abba, Father, to be able to cry out to Him for forgiveness, and to receive salvation, even as we have. That's our calling today, that just as Israel was called to be both a physical and a spiritual blessing to the nations, extending not only prosperity upon other nations, but the knowledge of God upon other nations, the knowledge of God and the knowledge of their King, so too we have not only a physical benefit upon our land, as we take a stand for the law, as we take a stand for morality and ethics, but most importantly, a spiritual benefit. We are to be extending the knowledge of God, the knowledge of our King, even in the midst of our economic interactions with other people, even as people come to understand, you know, if I work with Christians and if I associate myself with Christians, they're not going to try to rip me off. They're not going to try to cheat me. I know that they're reliable. I know that I can trust them. I know that I will get a good quality of work. I know that I'll get a reliable answer. I know that I can rely and trust them. But then they come to know not only that we're more reliable, or should be more reliable, but they come to understand why. They come to know about our King, understanding not just the physical benefits, but the spiritual benefits. That's really what our calling is, even in the midst of those physical blessings, to be able to pour out on the nations the knowledge of our King, that they might know spiritually how they can be blessed and receive all the spiritual blessings that are in Christ Jesus. As we read 1 Kings chapter 5, we're really, really challenged, I think, in many ways, to be a spiritual blessing, to remember what is our calling as we interact with those who don't know Christ. What is to be our calling to the nations? That we are to be a blessing, not just physically, but most importantly, with the gospel. That the world may know our King, that the world may know our God, that they too might cry out to Him in faith, and that they might be blessed ultimately in Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise You and we thank You for what You have done for us in Christ Jesus. We pray then that You would transform us and cause us to be a blessing to others, that they might find the blessing that we have found in You. We pray, Heavenly Father, that You would cause us to be a blessing in any way. But we pray that most importantly, You would cause it to be reflected in us, that we follow You, that Your name may be held up and worshiped and be found to be great in all the nations. O Heavenly Father, may the world indeed be covered by the knowledge of You as we carry that message forth. May we bless others through You, for it's in Your name we pray. Amen.